He would concentrate on the church's teaching on monastic contemplative life. You notice I combine the two, contemplative and monastic. Strictly speaking, every Christian life should be contemplative. Greater or less measure, we ought to contemplate God. However, within the church, there are those who have received a special vocation to not only live the contemplative life as expected of every Christian, but to live the monastic contemplative life. In other words, the monastic contemplative life has the very important distinction being not only contemplative, but being, in the deepest sense, solitary with God. And the first document issued by the Holy See after the Second Vatican Council on the monastic contemplative life was called in Latin Venite Seorsum, approved by Pope Paul VI on August the 5th, 1969. What I will do is ask a series of questions. First of all, give a brief reply to the question, then comment on the answer. We first ask, what is the biblical foundation for the monastic contemplative life? The church teaches the biblical foundation for the monastic contemplative life is found in Christ's teaching of the apostles as quoted by St. Mark, chapter 6, verse 31. Christ told his apostles, come away by yourselves to a lonely place. You ought to remember that this was spoken by Christ immediately after the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you may say, was the last great prophet of the old law, over which the first prophet of the new law. And we also know, 4 years before he began his public ministry, St. John the Baptist lived in the desert, fasted, lived a life of extraordinary penance, all in preparation for his preceding Christ to be, as we call him, the forerunner of the Messiah. Christ's statement to the apostles, come away by yourselves to a lonely place, was spoken by the Savior to the apostles after they'd already begun to follow Jesus. In other words, when Christ told the apostles, come away by yourselves to a lonely place, he was saying more to them than merely they should be his followers. They were already that by their apostolic mission. But among the followers of Christ, including the apostles, were those who were also given the special vocation, besides being apostolic and propounding and propagating the faith, they were to spend time alone with God. Christ stayed with the apostles, come away by yourselves to a lonely place, and the biblical foundation for what we call the monastic contemplative life. It occurs, not coincidentally, in the Gospel of St. Mark. And we know Mark's Gospel was the shortest of the four evangelists. Mark concentrates on the interior life of Christ. See, Mark, as we know, was a disciple of Saint Peter. Mark, therefore, under divine inspiration, recalled Christ's statement to his apostles. They were not only to be apostles. Not only were they to proclaim the gospel, they were themselves to live as much as they could in the presence of God. The expression, come away by yourselves, is almost at the heart of the monastic life. And the added expression, to a lonely place, means that the monastic life, by definition, is to be lived separated from other people. Our next question, is the monastic life a distinct vocation? Yes. Emphatically. Needless to say, most religious living a consecrated life are not expected to live a monastic life. In fact, we may say, contemplative life is the essence of the Christian life. Every follower of Christ must, to a greater or lesser degree, live a contemplative life. And if they reflect on God, be in God's special company. However, some persons, those who receive the grace, are called to dedicate themselves to contemplation by living separated from others. I would say to just call it the contemplative life would not be enough. In other words, the contemplative monastic life means certain people receive a special calling from God to not only live a contemplative life by praying, reflecting on God, speaking to God in prayer. They are to separate themselves from the world. It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of the separation from the world. The Church, in answer to this question, whether the monastic life is a distinct vocation, as the convents of nuns occupy a place of great distinction among monastic communities. So too is this, that the first religious in Christianity were nuns, women, who had separated themselves from the world and lived what we now call a monastic contemplative life. So true is this, that not only chronologically, I might say logically, even theologically, the monastic contemplative life has been the foundation of all consecrated life. So true is this, that any religious living, as we say, a consecrated life is only as authentically religious as he or she is living a monastic contemplative life. It's impossible to exaggerate the importance, better the indispensability, I repeat, the monastic contemplative life in the Catholic Church. And I think I should add, from the Church's origins, it had been women called by God to live monastic contemplative life. Over the centuries, there have been both men and women, monks, women nuns. But the foundation, both chronologically and logically, of monastic contemplative life has been the dedicated, consecrated women. And this is where, as we'll see, in the heart of the monastic life. As I've said over the years in teaching theology, the Church goes as women go. The Church, in any period of the Church's history, it's only a stone are the women who are professed Christians, in this case, consecrated women. There is, we may say, a natural basis in woman's nature to live a life which is, in the deepest sense of the word, solitary. Over the years, in counseling married men, I've told them one thing you must learn. You must recognize and respect your wife's individuality. This is where women contemplatives, I see this with deep conviction, are the heart of authentic Catholic Christianity. The Church, at any period of its history, is only as strong as are the women. Among the women, religious women. And among religious women, those who are living monastic contemplative life. Witness asks, what is the Church's estimate of the consecrated contemplative life? In the Church's own language, in the mind of the mystical body, I'm quoting, this, the consecrated contemplative life, is the more illustrious part of Christ's flock. We may compare those who are dedicated to following Christ more closely. They may compare those living indeed a consecrated life as distinct from those living a contemplative consecrated life. In the mind of the Church, I repeat, the contemplative monastic life is the more illustrious part of Christ's Church. So too is this, repeat and re-emphasize, as contemplative monastic religious go, so goes the Church. This was a judgment of Saint Cyprian, writing, as you know, in the early 3rd century. Saint Cyprian, as I'm sure you have heard, was a martyr, died in defense of the papal primacy, early 3rd century. Saint Cyprian, who wrote that the more lustrous part of Christ's flock, of his church, is the contemplative monastic part. This is also the main reason why the church over the centuries has defended monastic life more, I would say, any other feature of the consecrated life in the church. We might observe, as I think we've talked about before, that the very first religions we call them now in the church founded by Christ were the monastic contemplative women. They began already in the first century. We therefore say religious life began chronologically with women religious, and we call them now, who had consecrated themselves to a lifetime of contemplation and living in the age of massive persecution, living together. There are two parts to the monastic contemplative life. In one feature, the concentration on the interior life, the life of prayer. But secondly, a monastic contemplative life means that persons are dedicated to following Christ interiorly, joined with other persons, also likewise minded to live a contemplative life, but with others. I repeat, one attribute of his life, chronologically, was the first religious life in the Catholic Church. So too is this. We can safely say, except for monastic religious life, there will be no consecrated life in the Catholic Church today. We go on. As the monastic consecrated life goes, so goes not only the consecrated life, but so goes the church. I'm not only repeating myself, emphasizing something which is the heart of Christian Catholicism. In other words, not only chronologically at the beginning of the religious life were there monastic contemplatives, repeat, and women, but over the centuries, the consecrated life has flourished, been outstanding only in the measure that the monastic consecrated life was strong. I can safely say the massive revolution in his life take place today, and I've said more than once, in the United States we've lost over 90,000 religious women. Most of our Catholic schools in our country have closed down. But behind the breakdown of the religious life has been a withering of the monastic contemplative life. That is why, without exaggeration, the most important, I repeat the superlative, the most important part of the consecrated life is the monastic consecrated life, especially women religious. Well, I see this, I know I'm speaking to religious women who are consecrated to monastic way of life. I've been asked to speak on this subject because, as I'm sure you realize, though from the beginning of your existence and the mind of your founder been contemplative, but it's only in recent years have the mind of the Holy See become monastic. I can't exaggerate the importance of understanding what the term monastic means. Every religious must be, greater or less measure, contemplative. But the monastic religious life is a separation from the world. And this, needless to say, is not easy. All of us, without exception, when we enter the bitterness of life, have been living in the world. What a difference between living in the world and not living a worldly life. Monastic contemplative life means, in the deepest sense of the word, not living a worldly life. Living, therefore, a life which is directly contrary to what the world stands for. I think it's worth emphasizing that over the centuries, the Church has had to defend monastic life. And to this day, the Church continues defending monastic life. Why? Because most of the world, including most of the members of the Church, are, needs to say, not living a monastic life. And what most needs to be defended, what is least practiced, even in the Church founded by Christ. The beginning of the Church's existence, monastic life was the smallest, the least in numbers. It is so today. And what we need to do is to understand what is the essence of monastic contemplative life. Our next question. What does the monastic life imply? And we've been saying, monastic life implies a separation from the affairs of the world. In the larger scheme that appears on the surface, the world as we know is what else except everyone who's living in the world. The monastic life, by definition, means separation not only from the secular pursuits, but even this needs to be emphasized. It also means separation from that work which even religious or non-monastic are expected to live. Thus, I'm a member of the Society of Jesus. I think I've said on more than one occasion, seeing as the founder of the Jesuits told us in our constitutions, anytime we feel strongly drawn to the monastic life, we don't even need permission to leave the Jesuit order. All we would need is acceptance by monastic community. I would not be here speaking to you, as deep in my heart was a great, strong love for the monastic life. But this is why those living the monastic life must understand that it means separation from the affairs of the world. And not only what you might call worldly affairs, but even separation from those affairs of the world which those consecrated persons are living, or not monastic men or women. And that is why over the centuries the Church has especially issued many regulations regarding papal enclosure. I would say the most important thing your community needs to understand. Please God, I contribute to your understanding, to your growing understanding, what it means to live an enclosed life. And we know the word enclosed life means a life which is separated from the world. Even the world where this implies doing religious work. Monastic life, therefore, by definition, includes, or repeatedly includes, the enclosure, where people not only have separated themselves from the world, as every religious necessity must have done, but hope I'll be clear with the religious, then, having separated themselves from the world, live, however, together. Live together what we call the enclosed life. And the Church, in explaining the meaning of monastic consecrated life, says that over the centuries it was especially to defend the monastic life as distinctive not only being separated from the world, but distinctive in the religious who are living a monastic life, live together. In other words, there are two essential elements, the monastic life. They are both, of course, living a consecrated life, but also living together. Living together as consecrated persons. This is the main and important difference between living a solitary life. And we know the hermits, women's hermitesses, have lived over the centuries. The monastic life is not the hermetic life. It's not living separated from the world indeed, but not living alone in solitude. It means living with others. Others who are like-minded and like-spirited, who themselves want to live a truly contemplative life. Let me tell you, one of the hardest demands of the monastic life is to live a life which is contemplative indeed, by living with others who are not engaged as the active religious are in work which is externally apostolic. I should immediately add that along with living a contemplative life, monastic life, by definition, is a penitential life. And I can say this safely. I believe the hardest demand of living a penitential life is living with other people day after day, the same persons. after one, as I'm sure you realize, you come to understand your fellow villages, or dare say, better than the individual villages, we understand herself. In other words, the withdrawal from the world means living an intense life of prayer, but in a solitude which is not, to coin a term, solitary solitude. I cannot exaggerate the importance of those living a monastic life being the principal channels of grace to their fellow villages, more so than any other case of the religious life. Living with the same people year after year, month after month, day after day. Not only the example which our fellow villages give us was crucial for all villages' life, what should be emphasized? The channels of grace. Let me tell you, if anyone needs grace, it is the contemplative religious or living a monastic life. And the principal source of that grace, I mean principal source, is our own fellow villages. In other words, monastic life means a life of individual separation from the world. But it is an individual separation from the world which like-minded, like-spirited people live together. They are to each other the principal source of grace which we all need, but especially in monastic life. And in the mind of the church, in monastic villages, shares in the life we're all going to live, please God, we hope. Every beatitude, God will be our principal object of love and happiness. That is why monastic life, the villages are to be to one another the main source and the object of a deep, selfless charity. I've been a priest now for 51 years. I've given retreats to many villages. But I mean this when I say it. The single most important retreats I've ever given to religious were those who are living a monastic life. And the reason is because I see this from the depth of my 50 years in the priesthood. The monastic life means to a living an otherworldly life. Living a life which is totally different, the life lived by most of the people in the world, including, as I would add, most religious. We are to one another in monastic living the indispensable source of, and I mean this, of joy and happiness, which should be an anticipation of the joy we expect to experience in the life after our bodily death. And that is why, as we'll see at greater length, that is why monastic religious are to practice extraordinary, I would even add, miraculous charity. And the reason, of course, is because we are, as Christians, to practice charity as a condition of our salvation. But to live, I repeat, day after day, week after week, month after month, with the same persons. And I keep practicing charity, where after a while we come to know our fellow villagers living in a monastery with clear, deep knowledge. Almost say, those living a monastic life know their fellow villagers almost better than they know themselves. As we all know, our natural tendency is to see the failings in others. And the practice of charity in a monastery, I repeat, is more demanding than any other charity. I say this with security. Practice by anyone in the world, including our fellow villagers not living a monastic life. That is why I want to emphasize this. There's one thing those living a monastic life need. They need this desperately, to see their fellow villagers, their qualities which are pleasing to God. The first thing, the most important thing that monastic villages needs is to reflect on the good qualities that our fellow villagers have, and to steer away from concentrating on the failures or the weaknesses of others. Why? Because living in a monastic community, we know each other so very well. Naturally, I repeat, we tend to see the failures in others. Grace is desperately needed to live a fervent and faithful monastic life. We continue. How is a contemplative life a prefiguration of Christian salvation? There's a strange question. How is a contemplative life prefigure, anticipate our salvation? The Church tells us the contemplative life prefigures Christian salvation by its anticipation of our life in heaven, where God will be the principal object of our love and happiness. This needs to be said. And I'm sure I've said more than once. You're only as happy as you're doing God's will. But as we also know, doing God's will is mainly doing God's will by the practice of selfless charity. You're naturally bent on doing our own will. That's our nature. Living with others in any society, husband and wife living in the family, children living with their mothers and fathers, all living with other people. But in the monastic contemplative life, we choose that form of life which we live with people who, like us, have consecrated themselves to living a life of union with God. And this is where the monastic contemplative life taught by the Church is the anticipation of the joys of heaven. Whatever else contemplatives have to do is to see God in everything in their lives. There's one person who should never think that anything ever happens in their lives. He's a contemplative religious. With the anticipation of the joys we're going to experience in heaven. As we know, the essence of heaven is enjoying God. Where we will not in heaven need any creatures to give us any source of happiness. Of course, praise God, we will be with many others we have known and loved here on earth in heaven. But the essence of heaven, Fawn wants joy in loving God. And this, what contemporary religious are to find their lives here on earth. They choose a way of life, which is, shall I say, contrary, what the world sees as a source of its happiness. The principal source of happiness for a contemplative should be God. And this is what we are to first live ourselves as contemplative religious. What we are witness to, first of all, to our own fellow religious, but then to others. As I've said before, religious life will be only as strong as monastic contemplative life is strong in the church. And the reason is because we all spontaneously want to be happy. The question is, what is the source of our happiness? In the source of happiness, something which we possess in the people with whom we live, or is the source of that happiness the love of God? Contemplative religious are deeply in love with God. So the love of God will be the source of their principal joy in this valley of tears. Next question. What events in the life of Christ especially symbolize the contemplative life? The church identifies three sources of Christ's contemplative life on which the contemplative life to which some people receive the grace to embrace is to follow Christ's contemplative life. First of all, Christ's 30 years in living with his mother, and most of those 30 years living with St. Joseph. For 30 years, of his 33 years as the God-man on earth, Christ chose to live a contemplative monastic life. Needless to say, he lived with two other persons, Mary and Joseph, who are like Christ himself, their great love of God. But the bottom line in Christ's 30 years at Nazareth was his separation from the world, living in poverty. And we may say, in solitude. But I want to emphasize, in solitude, which was not solitary, Christ lived with two other persons, Mary and Joseph, who were prepared by God to live and to love the solitary life. And that's what I would tell you. I would say, want to concentrate your meditations and your prayers. I would especially recommend Christ's 30 years at Nazareth. This is so true. Great monastic contemplatives of the church history have concentrated on Christ in life at Nazareth as a principal object of their daily meditation. Let me be as clear as I can. The bottom line, this kind of meditation is not reflection on what Christ did, what he said, a reflection on Christ himself. Impossible to exaggerate the importance of what I am saying. The contemplative life concentrates on Jesus Christ. It means living a life of close union with Jesus, the living God who became man. And Christ, for 30 years, lived this life, or to tell us, prove to us by his own experience, how primary, use his word deliberately, how primary is a contemplative life in Christianity. Only as good Christians who are living a contemplative life. The model is Jesus Christ living a contemplative life for 30 years. But notice, a contemplative life, but not in solitary solitude with two other persons, with themselves deeply in love with God, deeply in love with the Son of God. And then, secondly, Christ prefigured the contemplative life that we are to live by frequently withdrawing during his 3 years of ministry, withdrawing from his public ministry to pray in solitude with his Father, to whose will he was totally submitted. The bottom line, living the contemplative life, is being so deeply in love with Jesus, the Son of God, that I have been moved by his grace to want nothing, or do nothing in this life, except to do his will. Let me tell you, the deepest contemplative life is lived interiorly. He lived internally. And it is here that our Lord, I say this consciously, our Lord reveals himself to contemplative monastic religious as he did not reveal himself to any others. Because a contemplative religious concentrates, I repeat, on the interior life of Christ. Concentrates on how Christ thought, what Christ willed, what Christ chose, what Christ desired. A contemplative religious, in the deepest sense of the word, lives an interior life. Is where to be a good, authentic, contemplative religious. I speak to you. Cultivate the habit of thinking the thoughts that Christ wants you to think. I cannot tell you how basic this is in the spiritual life. Our spiritual lives depend finally and absolutely on our thoughts. Whatever else you contemplative religious should be doing is thinking the thoughts of Christ during the day. Sharing with him your deepest insights. Thinking of him more than about anyone else especially about yourselves, then desiring what our Lord wants you to desire, it is impossible to exaggerate the importance of a close union with our Lord for living an authentic contemplative life. Christ, therefore, withdrew. He wanted to engage his active ministry, withdrew regularly. Told by the evangelists, withdrew regularly to spend his time alone with his Father. Need to say, Christ did not need to do that. He was a living God in human form. But to teach us, he did that to tell us what we are to do. More important than it may seem on the surface. I've dealt with too many contemplatives over the years not to know that a contemplative by profession we only ask authentically, truly contemplative as he or she watches his or her thoughts. Talks to our Lord, thinks of God, speaks to God, I repeat, in the depths of your souls. No words can explain what I want to say. And not merely having thoughts about God on one's mind, having God on one's mind. In the truest sense of the words, I am thinking the thoughts that God wants me to think. And I can tell you this is not easy. We all, humanly speaking, tend to think for ourselves. Think about ourselves. Think about what we have done, what we are doing, what we all do. The key to living authentic contemplative life is never to dwell on oneself alone. Never. Have God as a principal object of my thoughts and desires. Then, thirdly and most especially, the Church tells us the one event in Christ's life which most symbolizes Christ's contemplative life was the solitude he practiced and lived during his passion. I know what I am saying. God has blessed all of us with a certain amount of suffering. Thank God. Who, as I say, has blessed us. Over the years in teaching ways of life, I've told the person I was speaking to that authentic contemplative life is a life of prayer and the voluntary, loving acceptance of the cross. In the mind of the Church, Christ especially lived his contemplative life during his passion. And notice what we are saying. He lived in the solitude of his sufferings. Christ's deepest suffering was not the pain caused by his enemies. His deepest suffering was not his scourging, crowning of thorns, or his carrying of the cross, being nailed to the cross, hanging alive miraculously for 3 hours on the cross. No human words can begin to describe the agony, being nailed to the cross and dying while still living. 3 hours. It'd be noon at 3 o'clock on the first Good Friday. I repeat, the heart of Christ's suffering was his interior passion. And this, the church tells us, was Christ's principal manifestation of his life of solitude. In the all, we know his measure, thank God, sharing the cross of Christ. But the deepest suffering that a human being experiences is the interior suffering. This was Christ's, so the church tells us, his special life of solitude. Christ suffered in the deepest sense of the word, alone. He suffered, he experienced what no one else could possibly experience with him. And this, I repeat, is of the essence of our life of solitude. Not living only as honestly and authentically a contemplative life, and we're living a solitude where we suffer not our sufferings with God. In the sufferings with God became man to endure, to prove to us how much he loved us. When we ask, therefore, what events in Christ's life especially symbolize the contemplative life, such as answer, it is especially in Christ's passion. Our deeper sufferings, repeat, not in the body, they're in the soul. And the suffering is, dare I say it, not only experience, but dare I say, enjoyed. Christ chose to suffer interiorly, by experiences no one else, and he himself knew. That is why, the essence of the contemplative life is a share in Christ's passion. I repeat, I cannot exaggerate the importance of sharing Christ's passion to live an authentically contemplative life. I repeat, this does not mean that I'm enjoying eternal sufferings. The heart of Christ's passion was the interior suffering, own, mine, and real. This is the deepest expression of the contemplative life. I've said this before, I'll repeat it again. Our deepest joy on earth should be sharing in Christ's passion. We go on. Why were the monasteries or contemplative communities founded? Note the question, why were monasteries or contemplative communities founded? The church's answer is founded as a witness to Christ's continuing his total detachment from this world, even to the end of time. All the world needs, our desperate needs, detachment from the things of this world. We're not made, repeat, we're not made. Repeat once more, we're not made for this world. made for a world that will never end. While she was founded, the beginning of the church, we call monastic communities, to witness to the whole world that we're not meant to enjoy ourselves in this life. We are living in this life indeed, physically. But the contemplative life is meant to be a manifestation of those people who have the grace, the vocation, for their deepest joy, not in this world, but the life to come. I can say this with conviction. You religious, especially you, members of your community, witness to the world that we were made not for earth, but for heaven. And there is nothing, I repeat, after half a century of the priesthood, there is nothing which the world more needs than be detached from seeing the satisfaction we're looking for in this world. When I ask you the question, why were contemplative communities founded? Witness to the world that the real joy is not to be expected in this world. And made a world that will never end. And you religious are to witness to the world in which you live, the existence of this life, which you find joy by anticipation already now. One last question. Why is monastic life so important in the church? We answer with the church. It is so important because in this way, the church continues revealing to the world that, quote, the human is directed and subordinated to the divine, the visible, likewise to the invisible. Action is subordinated to contemplation, unquote. No words of mine can do justice to what we are saying. Monastic life is so important because it continues revealing to the world that the human is passing. Human is temporary. Human will cease. The divine never began, will never end. Prove to the world what the world desperately needs, and that what is important in life, not the visible, but the invisible. I've said so often, my English language is, I mean this, thoroughly unchristian. When, as I've said before, when something is unimportant, we say, it does not make sense. As though what is sensitive perceptible is what is important. As though we'd be touched, felt, tasted, and seen with the bodily eyes. What really counts? No. What's important in this world is the invisible. And this is the hardest part of living a faithful, contemplative life. All today's world desperately needs witness of monastic contemplative communities. Well, that I'm not exaggerating is, what shall I say, mesmerized, hypnotized by the things of this world. What we as contemporary religious witness to is what is really important in life is not what can be perceived by the senses. Let me tell you, it is most, I mean that's a part of the most important thing which the world needs is our witness to the fact most important thing in life is not what is visible, tangibly perceptible, to be felt, tasted, touched, or seen. Most important in life, what is invisible to the eyes, inaudible to the ears. And this is what we must convince the world desperately needs, this witness. Impossible to exaggerate. The words of my mouth, how often I repeat these words, will do justice to the priority, the primacy of the monastic contemplative life in the Catholic Church. What I am sharing with you comes from the depths of my soul. We go on. In the monastic life necessary for the Catholic Church, the answer is emphatically yes. And not only useful and necessary that some of Christ's followers receive this particular grace. We give expression to the contemplative character of the Church. The Church desperately needs your contemplative monastic life. You do so by actually withdrawing into solitude, in order that through, I repeat the words, constant prayer, ready penance, give yourselves to God alone. I'm combining two words, prayer and penance. Our principal source of penance is not what we bring on ourselves. The principal source of penance is what God puts into our lives. As it will be from Him, everything in our lives, by the secret, and the world needs your witness. So you to see everything, whereas everything, as part of God's mysterious providence. No such thing as chance in our lives. Nothing ever happens. Everything is part of God's providence. But you, by living faithfully your contemplative life, or teach the world what the world mainly needs. We continue. Is some withdrawal from the world essential to all religious life? Yes. Sitting me, a withdrawal from the world is necessary, essential for all religious life. But then, the next question is crucial. How then do women religious, and women religious, who live a monastic life, differ from other religious? They differ by putting into practice in a more absolute and exemplary way what's essential to every Christian life. Words of St. Paul, quoting St. Paul, from a letter to the Corinthians, from now on, that those who deal with the world live as if they had no dealing with it, for the form of this world is passing away, unquote. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 and 31. What the world mainly needs is the evidence of people, please God, like yourselves, witnessing to the fact everything in this world will pass away. We're not made for this world. We're not living in this world for this world. We're living for the world which is to come. And that, I repeat and I reemphasize, that is the main reason why Christ in His wisdom has given the grace to some religious and to the monastic life, to prove to the world that God and God alone is the one for whom we were made. We continue. How important, strange question, how important are reading and meditating on the Holy Scriptures in monastic life? The answer is surprising. Reading sacred scripture, meditating on the words of the Bible, is not only important, we are told, absolutely indispensable. Why? Well, no matter what else we read, it's written by good Catholic believing authors. Only sacred scripture, uniquely, has its principal author, not a human being, but God himself. God reveals himself in the scriptures as he really is. Reading sacred scripture, meditating on what the scriptures say, I repeat, absolutely indispensable for living an authentic, honest to God, contemplative life. And the reason I repeat is because the scriptures have as their author God himself. The scriptures are called a mirror, which the pilgrim church on earth looks at God, whom she has received everything. I cannot tell you how important are the sacred scriptures. If it is life in general, for you, with special emphasis on living a monastic life, to enable you to see every word you read or hear from the sacred scriptures, the words of God himself, who, as we know, lived on earth as man. Final question. How are love and contemplation related to the monastic life? Those two words, love and contemplation. We are told they are related reciprocally. In other words, one depends on the other. The love of God, we are told, is understanding him. Whatever else we as monastic religious are to do is going to understanding of God by reading the scriptures. And let me tell you, it's one thing to know about God, or even to know God, something else to understand God. You understand God by loving him. And of course, we know what Christ tells us. If you love me, keep my commandments. Further tells us, he that loves his neighbor is loving me. God, therefore, grows in his being understood by us. Measure that we love him. We love him in the measure we love one another. And God, I say this with deep conviction, has given you the grace monastic vocation. Prove to the world the meaning of true, authentic love of others. Because we love others only in the measure that we see God in them. This is what the contemplative life is meant to be. Meant to be a life which you grow in seeing God in everyone in your lives, especially in those with whom you live. Now the church adds, ushering God means God is loved. God is loved in the measure that we love others. But the church adds, God is not loved unless he is known. In fact, God is known only to the degree that he is loved, and loved to the degree that he is known. They're not clever phrases. They touch on the heart of our faith. You, monastic, adaptive, religious, are meant to be for the best of the world, for the best of the church, the proof what it means to know God, to see him and everyone whom God places into your lives. And you've come to grow in this knowledge of God by loving him in the trials and the difficulties and the pain that he sends you. I cannot exaggerate. No words of mine would be adequate or indispensable. Not really important, but indispensable, is the monastic attemptive life for the welfare of the church. Church is only as strong as the monastic attemptives are strong in living out their lives. To prove to the world, we're not made for this world, but made for the world to come. With that, I will close. Thank you for listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.